The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
We're talking this morning, based out of our scripture reading, the birth of Christ according to Luke. We looked last week at the birth of Christ according to Matthew. Christmas is a festive time for people all over the world. The traditional date of Christmas, December the 25th, was selected to counter the pagan celebration of Saturnalia, which ran from December 17th to December 25th. Saturn was an agricultural deity. He was the god of the harvest. And Wikipedia says that the holiday was celebrated with a sacrifice at the Temple of Saturn in the Roman Forum, and a public banquet followed by private gift-giving, continual partying, and a carnival atmosphere that overturned all of Rome's social norms. Even the slaves were allowed their freedom for the entire feast time of Saturnalia. And among the Romans, there were those who really did not believe in the mythology of the gods and the goddesses, but they saw Saturnalia as an occasion to party. And for many people today, Christmas is nothing more than a secular party with religious overtones. It's a reason for family gatherings and celebrations, but has very little to do with Jesus and the significance of his birth. The De Pascha Compitus, an anonymous document believed to have been written in North Africa around 243 AD, placed Jesus' birth on March 28th. Clement, who was the Bishop of Alexandria, he was a Bishop of Alexandria in 215. He thought Jesus was born on November the 18th. And based on historical records, many other scholars put the birth of Christ in either the fall or the spring. The earliest mention of December 25th as the birth of Christ comes from a Roman almanac that was published in 336 AD. So we're nearly into the 4th century. And that almanac listed the dates of the deaths of various Christian bishops and martyrs. But it also included this. The first date listed, December the 25th, is marked Natus Christus in Bethlehem, Judea. Christ was born in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, regardless of the date, it is neither right nor wrong to celebrate Christ's birth. You can if you want to. You do not have to. You're under no biblical obligation to do that. You can choose a day other than December 25th if you want to. Christmas in July, right? I mean, the merchants would really like that. But look in the Gospel of Luke with me, in verse 1, chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was the governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph went up to Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. Now, the emperor Augustus, and he was probably the greatest of the Roman emperors, he was born Gaius Octavius Thurinus in 63 B.C. He died in 14 A.D. In 26 B.C., the Roman Senate conferred upon Gaius the name Augustus. And Augustus means the august or exalted one. And in fact, in writing, there are documents that state that Augustus was the savior of the world. And that's interesting, isn't it? Because the real Savior of the world was born during his reign. He was designated as the Savior of the world. And in 6 BC, the Roman Senate changed the name of the month Sextilius on the Julian calendar to August. July was named after Julius Caesar. I don't know if you knew that. But not only did the Senate name a month after Augustus, it decided that since Julius's month, July, had 31 days, Augustus's month should equal it. Now, under the Julian calendar, the months alternated evenly between 30 and 31 days, with the exception of February, which made, if they followed the normal, August would be 30 days. So instead of August having a mere 30 days, it was lengthened to 31, preventing anyone from claiming that the Emperor Augustus had an inferior month to the Emperor Julius. Now, how many of you knew that? So where did they get that extra day for August? They stole it from February, which originally had 29 days, 30 in a leap year, and now was reduced to 28 days and 29 in a leap year. All of that doesn't have anything to do with really what my message is. I found it interesting. Augustus did leave a record of documents upon his death, which included statistical data on direct and indirect taxation based on censuses which they took throughout the Roman Empire, like the one Joseph took part in. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote, "About that time, the whole Jewish people swore an oath of loyalty to Caesar." And he was probably referring to the census that was taken. Now, Joseph, we know, was, from Matthew's gospel, was a just man. He was a righteous man. He was of Davidic descent. And this is very, very important. As the seed of the woman, the Messiah had to come out of humanity. Remember the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel proclamation, Genesis 3:15. He had to come out of humanity. The seed of the woman. As the seed of Abraham, Messiah had to come from the nation of Israel. As the rod out of the stem of Jesse, he had to be of the tribe of Judah. And as the Davidic ruler, he had to be of the family of David. In Matthew's genealogy, Joseph, we find, was a direct descendant of a man named King Jeconiah. Some call him Coniah. But the interesting thing about Jeconiah is that he was a man, a king, who was under a curse. And I don't know if you've ever heard of the curse on Jeconiah. It's in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30. And look what it says. This is what the Lord says. "Thus says Jehovah, write this man, Jeconiah, King Jeconiah, childless, a man that will not prosper in his days. For no more shall a man of his seed prosper." It's very significant. "Sitting upon the throne of David and ruling in Judah." This meant, because Joseph was of the lineage in that family descent, that line, this meant that no physical son of Joseph could qualify as the Messiah because of the curse of Jeconiah. But the Messiah must be a descendant of David in order to sit on the throne, which presented a real big problem. The solution was the virgin birth. Matthew shows that Jesus was not the physical or biological son of Joseph because he was born of the Virgin Mary. And a great deal of emphasis is put on that. And Fruchtenbaum said this, "Luke's genealogy traces the line of Mary," when you compare the two, "Luke's genealogy traces the line of Mary and portrays how Jesus could claim the throne of David. Luke begins his genealogy in the reverse order of Matthew's. Matthew, going from the present back into the past. The line is traced until it returns to the family of David, and that genealogy is found in Luke chapter 3. However, the son of David involved in that genealogy is not Solomon, but Nathan. Nathan was David's second son through Bathsheba. The important point is that Mary was a member of the house of David, totally apart from Jeconiah. Since Jesus was Mary's son, he too was a member of the house of David, but totally apart from the curse that God had put on Jeconiah. So the virgin birth solved that problem. To state it another way, Mary was Jesus' only human parent. So it was through her ancestry that Jesus had a birthright to the throne of David, the line from which all the kings of Judah came. Now, Bethlehem was called the house of bread. It's about 90 miles from Nazareth. It's about 6 miles to the south of Jerusalem. It's at 2,550 feet above sea level. That makes it actually 100 feet higher than Jerusalem itself. Now, if you were traveling from Nazareth to Jerusalem, it would be about a 5 or 6 day journey. You would leave Nazareth, you would go down into a steep valley, and then as you came up toward Jerusalem and over to Bethlehem, you would really ascend rapidly up to the Judean hills. So normal travel in that day, about 5 to 6 days, but Mary was pregnant, so probably was a little slower. And we don't know if she had a donkey, do we? The Bible doesn't say that. I mean, maybe Joseph was too poor to own a donkey. But Joseph traveled to Bethlehem because he was a son of David. That's what we read in the text. And now in verse 6, if you have your Bible, Luke 2, "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son," which indicates what? Why would it emphasize her firstborn son? She had other children. They are named in the Gospels. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. "She brought her before her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, we are all very familiar with that text. And it's our familiarity that could be very misleading. You know, we kind of celebrate, you know, we've been indoctrinated into believing, you know, the inn story and the innkeeper and all of those things that happened that way may not have really happened that way at all. So we're going to talk about that. Number one, Luke does not tell us that Mary gave birth on the night of their arrival. The text does not say that. Matter of fact, the inference from verse 6, while they were there, the inference is that Joseph had time to find a place where they could stay. So the idea that, you know, they just got there, it was late and so forth at night, and Jesus was born that night, the text doesn't say that. That's an assumption on our part. But consider this. Being of the family of David, it is hard to believe that Jesus could not find anybody to put them up. All he would have to do, literally, is knock on the door of a relative or someone else and say, "I am Joseph of the family of David." And the law of kinship hospitality meant that he would be welcomed. He would be given a place to stay. In addition, who would turn away a pregnant woman that was about to give birth? That's unheard of in Near Eastern culture. And in every culture in the world, a woman about to give birth is given special care, given priority. Furthermore, think about this. Mary's cousin Elizabeth, remember Elizabeth and Zachariah, she went to see them? She lived nearby. After Mary received the visitation from Gabriel, the scripture says this in Luke 1:39, "And Mary arose in those days and went to the hill country," that's the Judean hills outside Bethlehem, "with haste into the city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth." That hill country was not far from Bethlehem proper. Are we to believe that Zacharias and Elizabeth would turn them away? That they couldn't go there and have the child born there? Now, I suppose that Joseph didn't need to go there because he more than likely found a lodging with relatives elsewhere in the city of Bethlehem. Not in a cave or a stable. You have to remember that the cave story, the stable story, that was solidified long after the New Testament was completed by an apocryphal book called the Protoevangelium of James. Now, that's not the James of the Bible. Like many of the apocryphal books, the Gnostic books, they would ascribe names to them, but they weren't the real authors. But here's what this Protoevangelium of James says in chapter 17, verse 2. And speaking of Joseph, and he saddled the she-ass and set her upon it, Mary. And notice this. And his son led it. And Joseph followed after. And they drew near to Bethlehem within 3 miles. And they came to the midst of the way. And Mary said, take me down from the ass, for that which is in me is pressing to come forth. And he took her down from the ass and said, whither shall I take thee to hide your shame? For the place is desert. And he found a cave there and brought her into it and set his sons by her. And he went forth and sought for a midwife of the Hebrews in the country of Bethlehem. Which brings up the no room at the end story that we're very familiar with. Now, I listened to a sermon the other day from a pastor on this text about the innkeeper in Bethlehem. He was probably speaking on the different characters that surround the Christmas story. And he was on the innkeeper of Bethlehem. And he said this. He said, in verse 7, there is a name that is not mentioned, but he is well known nonetheless. That's verse 7, chapter 2 of Luke. Verse 7 mentions an inn. And if there is an inn, there must be an innkeeper. He goes on to say, now we don't know a whole lot about him, and that's an understatement. We don't know anything about him at all. But like many other sermons based on that tradition, it makes for good preaching. And I've done that in the past. There's another very well-known preacher here in Southern California. He preached a sermon on the innkeeper, and he spoke of him as someone who missed Christmas. You know the story. He missed Christmas. There was Jesus, and he missed it. Had no room for him in the inn, no room for him in his heart. Maybe the innkeeper missed Christmas because there was no innkeeper. Did you ever think about that? Maybe there was no innkeeper. But like many other sermons based on that tradition, it does make for good preaching, like I said. And I think here is where we get misled. The word manger. And when you think about manger, the Greek word is phatnai, and it's a feeding trough for animals, like you would find in a barn or so forth. And that may mislead us a little bit. What if the animals in this story, or at that time, were not only kept in barns or stables, whatever you want to call them, but what if the animals in that day were kept in enclosures that were part of the ordinary house of the poor people? Now, I want you to notice what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 28. You want to turn there, 1 Samuel chapter 28. After the death of Samuel, King Saul did something unthinkable. He visited a witch in Endor, and he participated in a seance to conjure up Samuel. And Samuel comes and tells him that tomorrow he is going to die, him and his sons, and that Israel is going to be delivered into the hands of the Philistines. But look what it says in 1 Samuel 28, 22. Now therefore I pray thee, hearken thou also unto the voice of thine handmaid, and let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat. This is the woman speaking, that you may have strength when you go on your way. But he refused, and he said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, compelled him, and he hearkened unto their voice. So he arose from the earth and sat upon the bed. Now I'm going to put the next verse up here. 1 Samuel 28, 24. And the woman had a fat calf in her house. And she hasted and killed it, and took flour and kneaded it, and did bake unleavened bread thereof. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you have a fat calf in your house? Maybe you have a fat cat, I don't know. But I know this, nobody has a fat calf in their house. But in many of the cultures of the world, that is not so unusual. I stayed years ago, a long time ago, in Tecate once overnight for a couple of days in Mexico. And And we were eating in this very simple little shack type of a home with a concrete floor. And the family goat walked right into the room and just relieved himself. And there was a big puddle right there. And nobody batted an eyelash. Nobody did a single thing. Just went right on with the dinner. So what is foreign to us is not foreign to people in other cultures, right? But we do let cats and dogs in our homes, and we even let them sleep on our beds, which probably a lot of other people would find that to be very strange. Well, anyway, a lot of what I was sharing here and will share with you comes from the work of Kenneth Bailey, Jesus Through Mideastern Eyes. And Kenneth Bailey was a true scholar. He taught, he lived in the Mideast. He lived in Egypt. He lived in Cyprus. He lived in Lebanon. He lived in Jerusalem. And he taught New Testament for 40 years there. And he's a New Testament scholar today. But here's what he pointed out. He points out that in traditional Mideastern villages, the word manger does not involve the idea of a stable or a barn. Simple village homes in Palestine had but two rooms. One was exclusively for guests. That room could be attached to the end of the house, or it could be like we find in the Old Testament, on the roof, what we would call a prophet's chamber up on the roof. We find that in 1 Kings 17:19. The main room of that two-room house was the family room, where the entire family cooked, ate, slept, and lived. The end of the room next to the door was either a few feet lower than the rest of the floor, or it was blocked off with heavy timbers. Each night into that designated area, the family cow, donkey, and a few sheep would be driven. And every morning, those same animals were taken out and they were tied up in the courtyard of the house. The animal stall would then be cleaned for the day. Simple homes can be traced from the time of David up to the middle of the 20th century. He says, I have seen these homes in Upper Galilee and in Bethlehem. And it actually, in some of the archaeological discoveries in Bethlehem, they found homes exactly like this, exactly like the diagram I'm going to show you in a few minutes. He said, the farmer wants the animals in the house each night. That seems strange to us, but they want the fat calf in the house because they provide heat in winter and are safe from theft. So mangers were dug out of the lower end of the living room. The family living room had a slope in the direction of the animal stall, which aided in sweeping and washing. Dirt and water naturally moved downhill into the space for the animals, and then they're swept out in the daytime. If the family cow is hungry during the night, she can stand up and eat from the mangers that were cut out of the lower end of the living room area. Mangers for sheep can be made from wood and placed on the floor of the lower level as well. This style of the traditional home fits naturally into the birth story of Jesus. And then he adds, the churches of the Middle East for 2,000 years have never seen an inn in the story. The oldest translations of the Gospels that we have in any language is the old Syriac version that dates from the 2nd century. In that version, the word kataluma is left out. In that version, the key word kataluma is left out. The old Syriac reads simply, there was no space for them. And by the way, when you think there was no room for them in the ear, what in the inn, what do you think of? Well, you think of like you would go to, you know, a motel today, and on the first floor, 101, 102, 103, second floor, 201, 202, 203, and so forth and so on. So you think, well, they went to this inn, and there was no room there. All the rooms were taken. But the Greek word is tupos, and it means place. It doesn't mean room like we would think of a room. It means there was no place for them in the inn. And we'll get to that in a minute. So it's a little bit different than we think. And by the way, what inn would it have been? It's Christmas, right? The Holiday Inn, right? No. All right. But he says the Peshitta Syriac version, 3rd to 4th century, says this. There was no space for them where they were staying. And the most common Arabic translation says, there was no space in the manzil, the house. The house. Not the inn, a house. Eric Bishop, an expert in Middle Eastern culture, said that the birth of Christ probably took place in one of the simple Palestinian Bethlehem homes with the lower section provided for animals with mangers hollowed out in the stone. The dais, or raised area, being reserved for the family. Such a manger being immovable, filled with crushed straw, would do well for a cradle. An infant might even be left in safety, especially if swaddled, when the mother was absent on temporary business. So it's unthinkable for us, again, that somebody would just leave their baby there. But if they wrapped them up, swaddled them, and put them in one of these deep cradles that were filled with straw, they're not going anywhere. Luke chapter 13 has an interesting idea associated with this. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 11. And behold, there was a woman that had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift herself up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, whole, and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, being the righteous Jew that he was, right? Because Jesus had what? What had he done? He actually healed somebody. No problem with healing somebody, right? Problem was he healed them on what? On a Sabbath day. And he said to the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. And then Jesus, the Lord answered him and said, You hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall, that's the place where they were tied, and lead him away to watering? And one Greek, very early Greek manuscript reads, and there I'm certain there are others as well, lead it out from the house and give it water. Now think about this. Why didn't the critics of Jesus rebuke what he said? Why didn't they rebuke him? Because Jesus knew, and they knew, that they probably did that very thing that very day. They led their animals out of the house so that the stall could be cleaned, and they tied the animals up in the courtyard where the water was. So let's go back to the inn. The word for inn in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, is a Greek word, kataluma. And in Greek, it has a sort of a breadth of meaning, but primarily it refers to the guest room of a home, not an inn like we would think. It was not the ordinary word for a commercial inn in that day. The word for a commercial inn, you know, where travelers would stay, and by the way, they were not any kind of a place that you would want to put your wife there if she was pregnant. But that word was pandokion, and that word is found in the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, verse 34. And went to him, the Good Samaritan, he bound up this man's wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and he set him on his own beast and brought him to a pandokion, that's a commercial inn, and took care of him. That's not the word that you find in Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, you find the word kataluma, which means, and we're going to see this, in Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22, verse 8, beginning in verse 8, Jesus says to Peter and John, this is, his death is rapidly approaching, they're going to celebrate the Passover. And Jesus says, Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where shall we prepare it? And he said, Behold, when you are entered into a city, you will meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he enters in, and you will see the good man of the house. The master saith unto to thee, Where is the kataluma? Same word that you find in Luke chapter 2 and verse 7. Where is the guest room, the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished there, make ready. All right, so here is really what those homes look like. Here's the diagram. Here's the picture of the home. This is your typical Palestinian home at the time of Christ's birth. Over here, you had the guest room, the Kataluma, with a private entrance, or the guest room would be up on the second floor. It would be the prophet's chamber. Here was the room where the family ate and cooked, and is the main family room. You would have steps going down into a stable or stall for animals. And then on the lower end of this, remember, this would be elevated so that it's pitched downward, you would have two mangers, feeding troughs for animals. And again, the archaeological discoveries have confirmed that this was the way it was. So when those animals got hungry at night, they could just pick up their heads and eat out of the mangers. So Bailey's thesis, and he's not the only one, I was really surprised at how many commentators actually favor this view and mention this view beside him. So his thesis is that Jesus and Mary came when Joseph came seeking room. Remember, it wasn't a room. There was no space in the guest room. No space, no place in the guest room. Because no doubt other relatives were there, other people were there. So they stayed in the family room, somewhere in the family room. And after Jesus was born, they placed him in a manger, one of these mangers that the animals fed out of. And so that's a little different than what we hear. And you say, so what's the big deal about Jesus not being born in a cave or in a stable? Now, I'm not trying to make it a big deal, and I'm not insisting that you go home and take your manger scene down. But if Jesus was to be one with us in his humanity, wouldn't it seem more likely that he was born just like any other Jewish son of poor parents? Not something, you know, kind of out of this ordinary that has been embellished through the centuries to make it a nice, you know, Christmas story. The cave story that sets him apart isn't necessary to make a case for his humility. He condescended in becoming man and leaving the glory of heaven for an eventual death on the cross. And no cave birth could ever compare with the humiliation of the Son of God by crucifixion. Nothing could ever compare to that. And we should always try, I believe, to be as true to the Scripture as we can be. But that's where tradition can easily mislead us. Not only in this, but in many other things. And that's why it's good to have people like this who give you an Eastern, not a Western look at the way it really was. All right, so now we're going to move on to the shepherds. Verse 8, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night." And again, we have this pastoral scene in mind of a couple of shepherds with their sheep around them, which probably wasn't the way it was at all. I mentioned last week, you have to go back and listen to the message, that these shepherds may have been a special class of shepherds who took care of the sheep that were destined for slaughter in Jerusalem at the Passover. Matter of fact, I mentioned Alfred Edersheim and his comments on this last week. Now, today I'm going to mention Eusebius, the historian. He linked these fields to a unique biblical location, which we mentioned last week, called the Migdal Eder, which translated means the Tower of the Flock. Those shepherds served the Mosaic Covenant. They were serving, taking care of the sheep destined for temple sacrifices. It's interesting to me that with the birth of Jesus Christ, a new covenant was coming. And the first ones who were going to get a look at the Lord Jesus, who was going to inaugurate the new covenant, were these shepherds who were preparing sheep and tending sheep destined for temple sacrifice. So Jürgen Buhler says, "When the angels appeared that night to the shepherds in the fields outside Bethlehem, it was not just the declaration of the good news to simple shepherds with a few sheep. It was a powerful prophetic sign to all of Israel." And we gave you this verse last week, Micah 4:8, "And thou, O tower of the flock," that's Migdal Eder, "the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Well, let's look at the announcement. Verse 9, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were very afraid, sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. You know, the appearance of the angel and the glory of the Lord, like it did so often in the scriptures, it provoked great fear in them. It terrified them. And you and I would be just as terrified if an angel appeared to us and the glory of the Lord shone over us. But the angel came with a message of great joy, is what he says. And Jesus is the joy of Christmas, right? I mean, take Jesus out of Christmas, what do you have? Nothing. You just have a secular holiday. We have something to celebrate because of Christ alone. Because of the fact that we have the salvation that he brought. And the scripture says here that the joy is for all people. Not all kinds of people, but all people. For all who were born in the likeness of Adam, the second Adam had come. The first Adam brought sin and death into the world, and the second Adam brought light and life to all who would believe. Even the Samaritans, whom the Jews despised, would come to know the grace of salvation that Jesus brought. You know the story very well, the woman at the well, John chapter 4, verse 39. It said, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman who testified, he told me everything that I ever did. Remember, Jesus said to her, you had what, five husbands, and the guy you're living with now is not your husband? And she was amazed at that. So when the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, verse 40, and they abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of of your saying, the woman, for we have heard him ourselves, and we know indeed that he is the Christ, the Savior of the world. So there were some Samaritans who believed because of the woman's testimony, but many more believed because what Jesus had taught them. And people today are still believing in Jesus, and they are being born again into the kingdom of God. They're being transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's own dear Son, which is the kingdom of light. You have to hear Jesus for yourself, dear people. That comes through the testimony of the Spirit of God, the witness of the Word of God to your heart, that you are a sinner and that you need a Savior. You have to hear Jesus for yourself. And you must believe in Jesus yourself. It's a personal faith or it's no faith at all. He who has ears to hear, Jesus says, what? Let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And I was thinking last night, this verse came to my mind, Matthew's gospel, when Jesus said, because the angel said he's going to be, you know, he's going to bring joy and peace to all people. It's the only way you can have joy and peace, right? But I was thinking of what Jesus said. He said, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. Dear friends, that was intended for everyone who heard Jesus speak. Nobody was excluded, not by a decree of God, not by any other thing. The invitation was clear. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. Who is laboring and who is heavy laden? All men. They're laboring under what? They're laboring under the burden of their sin. And in particular, that audience was laboring under the burden of the yoke of the law. And that's why Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you." Now, the yoke was the rabbi's interpretation of the law. And it was very strict. All kind of a commandments. They built fences around the 613 commandments of Moses. And they had many, many more things that they had to do. And Jesus says, get out from under that. That's a burden that you cannot bear. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will find rest unto your souls. You see, the yoke of Christ is a yoke of grace. It's a yoke of mercy. There's no burden. The burden is lifted. Why? Because Jesus paid it all to him. I owe sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He took it completely away. He fulfilled the law for us. And that's why the scripture says that it was nailed to the cross. Nailed. That's why Jesus could say on the cross as he was dying, it is finished. Complete. The perfect work had been done. The way into the holiest of holies had been opened up by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What amazing thing. The swaddling clothes, the angels said, were a sign to identify the babe in that manger. Now, I submit to you this morning that shepherds were very familiar with swaddling clothes. Swaddling clothes, if you would translate it, pretty originally, it would be like a belt. It would be strips of cloth that would be wrapped around a baby. And there are many who say that the shepherds sometimes swaddled baby lambs so that they would protect themselves, because if they became blemished, if they became hurt or deformed in any way, they would not be fit for a sacrifice in the temple. The strips of cloth were wrapped around newborns to calm them down and to comfort them. It made them feel snug and secure. But here's a question. Where did Joseph get the swaddling clothes? Now, they may have had those strips of cloth in the home. But Nick Harris says this. In the days of Mary and Joseph, people in the Middle East who had to travel for a long distance often faced great hardships and danger. Travelers died in a variety of ways. Accidents, assaults by robbers, illnesses. Since the Jewish law declared that a body had to be buried in the earth immediately following death, pious traveling Jews were required to wrap long strips of swaddling clothes around their waist. So if they died along the way, the swaddling wrapped about their waist could be used as a burial shroud. Perhaps the righteous Joseph had taken this precaution, and we don't know, but if that was the case, then Jesus may have been wrapped in the death clothes that Joseph carried. We don't know. But it made me think again of Lazarus in the tomb. Remember, all wrapped up like a mummy, and Jesus said, what, unloose him? So he was swaddled. He was wrapped up when he was a baby, and that was a sign to the shepherds. And then it says in verse 13, Luke 2, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. This was a Christmas like none other. Nothing could ever eclipse the praise to God that those shepherds heard that night. And I have to wonder how many times they told other people all that they had seen and all that they had heard. But I also have to wonder, who would have believed them? Who would have believed them? How many times do people hear the story of Christ's birth and still don't believe? How many times do the familiar carols ring, the songs about the Savior's birth play continuously this time of the year, and people still don't believe? And you know why that is? Because they do not have ears to hear. They do not have spiritual ears to discern the message that's been communicated so wonderfully, even in the Christmas carols that we have. some very, very wonderful Christmas carols. People are so familiar with them, they mean nothing to them. And it came to pass that as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, verse 15, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us." And they came with haste. They ran. I often wondered, well, would they just leave the sheep? You know? And they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. I don't know how many of them there were. I don't know how old they were. I don't know what kind of physical condition they were in. They only had one thing on their mind, though. What? We must see this child. We must go and see this child. And it says in verse 17, "And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child, and all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds." Suddenly these shepherds, who may have been taking care of sheep, little lambs destined for temple sacrifice under the old covenant, they were now new covenant evangelists. They're telling people about Jesus, even if they couldn't comprehend it all. Listen, God had invaded their world, right? I mean, they're just out there in their fields doing their shepherdly duties, and all of a sudden, heaven invades their world. Angels come to earth. The glory of the Lord is shining all about them, and they would never, ever be the same. And I would submit to you today that when God invades your world, when God comes into your life and the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ shines unto you, you will never ever be the same. You could not ever be the same. Amen. It will shake you up. It ought to shake you up. It ought to give you a burden and give me a burden to go and tell others what we know to be true, what God has done in our life. They become evangelists. Now here's another noteworthy thought. When the shepherds went to where Mary and Joseph and the babe were and saw the babe lying in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes, it seems from the text that they didn't find anything unusual about the place where Jesus was born. If they saw that he was in a cave, would they not feel obligated to offer better accommodations after everything that they had seen? After the glory of the Lord had shown unto them and told them about this babe, they're going to leave him in a cave. The fact that they walked out without saying anything indicates that they probably could not have offered any better hospitality than what they saw. Jesus there being the home of a relative, a poor Palestinian home, lying in a manger. Verse 19, "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them." And what drew my attention were those words, that Mary pondered those things in her heart. Now that word pondered means to assimilate all the details of everything that you have heard and seen. It's a heart exercise as well as a mental exercise. You dig, when you ponder, you dig deeper and deeper into the meaning of it all. Although you can never fully comprehend it. I mean, how could she ever fully comprehend that she was going to be with child by the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, that blew her away, didn't it? What did the angel say back then, Gabriel? With God, what? Nothing shall be impossible. But she thought on these things over and over again. In a matter of 8 days, she would go into the temple. And she'd hear more. She would hear the declaration of Simeon, the old man who waited because God had told him that he wouldn't die until his eyes saw the Messiah. And she heard Simeon speak of him. And she heard Simeon say to her, "And a sword will also pierce your heart." And she was there when Anna, the prophetess, came into the temple and spoke about him who would bring redemption to Israel, to the people of Jerusalem. Over and over, she heard things about her son. And years later, when Jesus was 12 years old, and he was speaking in the temple, and Mary, you know, just kind of speaking out of turn, I mean, what are you doing here? Remember, Jesus had separated from them, and they were concerned for him. What did Jesus say? "I must be about my Father's business. Don't you know I must be about my Father's business?" Your Father's business. Mary took it all in. And it says in this same chapter, verse 51, that when they returned to Nazareth after all these events were completed, she kept all those sayings in her heart. She was still pondering the wonder of it all, the mystery of it all, the mystery of godliness, Christ manifest in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Here's a text for you to think about. Isaiah 52. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently," verse 13. "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle or cleanse many nations. The kings will shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard they shall consider. But you know, one version I read translates Isaiah 52, the latter part, like this: "Kings will be silent as they bow in wonder, as they consider him." Kings will be silent as they bow in wonder. Now, we all know that the kings of the East, right? The Magi may not have been kings like we would think. They came sometime after Christ's birth, and they bowed before him. They were highly esteemed men, and they bowed before him. But I want you to think about this in light of the text of Isaiah that we just read. One day, every king who ever lived, every dignitary, every man, small and great, will bow before Jesus, and they will profess that he is Lord to the glory of God. Every king, every man, every woman, every child who could speak will profess that he is king to the glory of God. So my question in closing is, are you amazed at this narrative? Do you wonder what God has done in sending forth his only begotten Son into this world to be the Savior of the world? Do you ever wonder about it? Do you ever think about it? Does it ever grip you? Do you even care? What kind of an impact has it had, and what kind of an impact is it having on your life? And do you desire to tell others about the wonder of it all?
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.